7.
Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. For those of you listening on the internet, we're doing a series of messages on Roman Catholic teaching. And the last two Sundays, we've been looking at various things. And so I'd encourage you to look on our website for those and listen in if you'd like to. I believe this is our third in the series on Roman Catholic teaching, and this one's on the teaching of purgatory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Important words, when he had by himself purged our sins. There is no need to be teaching that a child of God who has trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation needs to somehow go through some purging process to get rid of his own sins, when the Lord Jesus Christ has already done that. When he had by himself purged our sins. And of course, the word purgatory has the idea of purging in it, and suffering for something to accomplish a particular goal. Not necessary when Jesus has already by himself purged our sins. That's a very good verse to put up against the doctrine or the teaching of purgatory. Well, purgatory was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church in the year 593. So it wasn't anything that was being taught or believed on by the Catholic system prior to that. In 1439, it was proclaimed as a dogma. So it took them, 600 years to finally proclaim it as a dogma or a teaching or a doctrine of the church after it was first introduced as a doctrine. It took them that long to actually proclaim it as a dogma in the church. What's the Rome's teaching on this? And I refer to Rome because that's where the Vatican is, where the head of the Catholic Church is. What's Rome's teaching on this? Basically, they are saying that purgatory is a place where departed souls, in the grace of God — now when they say in the grace of God, that actually means holding to and in fellowship with the church and its rites and traditions. If you are in fellowship with the church and you're holding to the teachings and rites and traditions, you would go to this place to undergo penal and purifying suffering, eventually resulting in all sin, both mortal and venial, being purged, after which then they are translated into heaven. So it's a place where they teach you go and undergo penal and purifying suffering, which eventually results in all your sin, both mortal and venial, being purged, after which they are translated to heaven. Now, I know that there is also a teaching in the Roman Catholic Church that if you die having committed mortal sin and not having confessed it, you go directly to hell without any hope of getting out of there. But we're just going to talk about it a little bit later. Even though you may confess a mortal sin, in confession, according to Catholic teaching and everything, you're still not going to get away with having to suffer a little bit for that mortal sin, even though you've confessed it. And even though, of course, to our understanding of things, Jesus Christ has already paid for that, they still must suffer. There are two kinds of sins which are purged in purgatory: mortal and venial sins. Mortal sins are grave offenses against the law of the Lord, which would include the Mosaic law, and church law. Grievous or grave offenses are mortal sins. Venial sins are small pardonable offense against God and the laws of the church. So they end up differentiating between types of sins, as one sin being greater than another sin. The Bible does not do that. It does not indicate that some sins are worse than another. Now, God at times will talk about certain sins being committed as being an abomination and abominable, but the Bible just consistently throughout speaks of sin as all sin being a trespass against God and against His holiness. You hear people say things like, well, I told a white lie. And then you might hear them say, I told a bold-faced lie. Like as if one lie is bigger or worse than another. All lies are lies, and they are sin before God. And they are sin which Jesus Christ paid for already on the cross of Calvary. Now, there are two kinds of sins which are purged here. And there's two types of suffering in purgatory. Number one is a temporal punishment due to mortal sins which are confessed. And what happens here, that rests upon an assumption that while God forgives sin, His justice demands a full punishment before being allowed into heaven. In other words, the Catholic devotee who has committed a grave offense against God can go to his priest and confess that, and then do whatever the priest tells him to do to be absolved from that sin. He still will have to spend some time in purgatory, because they believe that the justice of God demands, even after being forgiven of that sin, that you suffer a certain amount of time for it. And that would be temporal punishment. Then there's another kind, purifying suffering in purgatory for venial sins. Sins which are pardonable sins. They're not as grave offenses. And so you have to be purged from these sins. Apparently, and I can't really find any teaching on this by Catholicism or even from the outside looking in, that venial sins cannot be taken off the record. You've got to suffer for them. And of course, there can be any length of time determined by going all the way up to the top, the Pope, and then down to your cardinals, your priests, and your local priests. They have the power to be able to determine how long you have to suffer. And usually, the only one who can really declare that you have suffered enough and now you are eligible to be translated into heaven is the Pope himself. And he will canonize an individual and declare them to be a saint and have gone to heaven. And as a saint, they have gathered up a whole lot of grace and merit, which they can dispense to you as you pray to that particular saint. And they can help you get through life or even get through purgatory. It rests upon that assumption that while God forgives sin, His justice demands a full punishment before being allowed into heaven. Imagine a court of law that forgives a criminal of what he's done, but then sends him to jail just to suffer for it. this is a little bit off of the subject, but it's more of a current event thing. And I will say, I'm going to talk about this incident going on out there in Oregon. You've probably seen it in the papers and that. And I will admit, I don't have all the facts about the matter, but there's something that bothers me. And that is this, that these two individuals who were accused of arson went to jail already and fulfilled their obligation. They were let go, and then the judge determined that they did not suffer enough, long enough, and he wants them to go back. And they've actually turned themselves in, and they've gone back. To me, that doesn't sound right. If they were judged, and it was determined what the sentence was, and they fulfilled it, they should be set free. You can't change your mind after the fact and say, you know, I don't think you suffered long enough for that. We're going to add some more time to that. I've never heard that before. That's a very strange thing. Now, I'm admitting to you, I don't know all the facts in the situation. But you know what? That just doesn't sound right to me. And it almost kind of goes along with this doctrine here of the purgatory thing. You could have confessed all your sins, mortal and venial, but you still have to suffer for it in purgatory because God's justice demands that you suffer a little bit for it. And in their catechisms and their catechisms, they kind of want to say this is God's way of causing you to see how bad your sin really was, that you're going to now have to suffer for it a little bit in purgatory, even though it's already been confessed, and according to their church, you've been absolved of the sin, you may have said the certain prayers and done penance, and maybe even have paid an indulgence, but you still have to suffer for it. And the amount of time you will suffer for it is unknown. Wow. I tell you what, folks. I'm glad I know the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who saved me from my sin and who paid for it in full. And I'm glad I have the Bible on that and not just some church tradition which has been handed down. A companion dogma to the dogma of purgatory in Roman Catholic Church is the dogma of indulgences. It wasn't until 1190 that the sale of indulgences was added as something that the church could do. And you remember we saw that movie on John Wycliffe and how he met that one man who they were going to go hang for stealing. And he indicated that he was okay because he just paid for an indulgence to his priest, and the priest said, he'll be fine now. Oh boy. You know what though? According to the church, that man may have paid that indulgence and may have been absolved of his sin, but he still has to go and suffer a little bit for it in purgatory. That's the teaching. Now, the history of the doctrine of purgatory, quite frankly, you know what it is? It's pagan. It comes from paganism long before the Catholic Church ever got established. It's pagan in origin. The religions and the belief systems of the pagans way back in ancient times, they believed that after you die, you have to go through a purification process, which includes fire. And this was believed by people in India, in Persia, in Egypt with the pharaohs. If you do any study of that at all, the pharaohs have to go through an afterlife and be purified with fire. In fact, they even help them and prepare them by putting food and even burying live servants and slaves with them. And I'm talking about the pharaohs of Egypt. To help them and put boats in the pyramids and everything to help them get through the afterlife and into the ultimate heaven that they would believe in. Even the Greeks believed in this, and the Romans believed in this. And this thing was just handed down from Rome right into the Catholic Church teachings. I'm going to read to you from Roman Catholicism here, page number 230. He takes this out of the well-known book by many of you, by Alexander Hislop, The Two Babylons. And this is just a portion of that. Alexander Hislop, in his exhaustive study of the origin of Roman Catholic doctrines, finds that the doctrine of purgatory was adopted from paganism, from Babylonian, Greek, and Roman mythology. And here's a quote from his book. In every system except that of the Bible, the doctrine of a purgatory after death and prayers for the dead has always been found to occupy a place. Go wherever we may, in ancient or modern times, we shall find that paganism leaves hope after death for sinners who, at the time of their departure, were consciously unfit for the abodes of the blessed. For this purpose, a middle state has been feigned, in which by means of purgatorial pains, guilt unremoved in time, may in a future world be purged away, and the soul be made fit for final beatitude. In Greece, the doctrine of purgatory was inculcated in the very chief of the philosophers, Plato. In pagan Rome, purgatory was equally held up before the minds of men. In Egypt, substantially the same doctrine of purgatory was inculcated. But when once this doctrine of purgatory was admitted into the popular mind, then the door was open for all manner of priestly extortions. Prayers for the dead ever go hand in hand with purgatory. But no prayers can be completely efficacious without the interposition of the priests, and no priestly functions can be rendered unless there be special pay for them. Therefore, in every land we find the pagan priesthood devouring widows' houses and making merchandise of the tender feelings of sorrowing relatives, sensitively alive to the immortal happiness of the beloved dead. It's been going on long before Catholicism made it a part of their traditions. And so the history of paganism, or the history of purgatory, is in pagan in origin. Early church writings began to teach this, starting with Origen back in 254 A.D., and then Augustine in 430 A.D., until Pope Gregory in 593 set it up as a accepted teaching of the church. And then the Council of Florence in 1439 declared it to be a dogma of the church. So it took 600 years to discover that this is a doctrine for the church to do, and then 1,000 years from the time of another 1,000 years to dogmatize it as a teaching in the Catholic Church. Now, where do they get this from? Because today they want to say, well, this is a teaching that you can find even in the scriptures and so forth. Well, their scriptural support, number one, is from apocryphal books. These books were written, some of them just before the time of Christ and some just after the time of Christ. They're very obviously false and filled with folly and notions that make no sense even. But the church has accepted these books as scripture, but they were not received by the church. In fact, even the Catholic Church never received the apocryphal books as scripture until 1546. If you look at your list of things that were invented, traditions that were invented on that list I gave you, 1546. This is after they had already set up purgatory as a dogma in the church. Then they determined that the apocryphal books were are scripture. So, in other words, they believed in something from the apocryphal books that were not even considered scripture for another 100 years. The Council of Trent declared the apocryphal books to be equal with all the rest of the scriptures. Then there are ancient fathers. They like to say and call them, and I refuse to do this, they call them church fathers. I just refuse to call them that. They're just ancient fathers, all right? And I'll put that in quotes, as many of these men that are quoted from teach things and believed things that are not scriptural. One thing that always bothered me as I grew up in several of the churches before we came and started Ray Street Baptist Church, you know how a lot of churches have a Sunday church bulletin? You know, they'll usually have the service in there, what we're going to sing, what we're going to read, and things like that. And then they'll put in an announcements and things like that. And sometimes just to fill space when there's not enough to put in there. They'll quote one of the church fathers, and they refer to Origen as a church father. And sometimes you'll find some of his statements even in fundamental Bible-believing church bulletins. And then another one would be Augustine. Very often they'll just put a quote on there, a fill space, and it might be a good quote, but it's by a church so-called father who taught false doctrine. Both of them, Origen and Augustine, were the ones who started teaching this doctrine of purgatory. And I often thought, why give these guys any time at all in our church bulletins? It'd be better we don't have that. Let's just stick to the Bible. And if a church father is faithful to the Word of God, then we will quote him and put him up there as someone that has something good to say about the Word of God. But Augustine and Origen, no, I do not believe we should be putting their quotes in anything. Because if you then say, oh, well, the church quoted Origen, the church quoted Augustine. Let's see what else he has. You know, go Google Augustine. You'll find out he teaches all kinds of other false doctrines that we don't believe as Bible-believing fundamentalists. But that's what they do, and because they taught that, they say the church should be teaching that doctrine as well. They do use some verses, and so let me talk to you about some of them. I'm going to read again in Roman Catholicism, because they put this out there pretty clearly on page 227. They find their authority for the doctrine of purgatory. Four scripture verses are cited, but not one of them has any real bearing on the subject. They are, I'm going to quote from the Confraternity Version, which is the Catholic Bible version, and they quote from Matthew 3:11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the words of John the Baptist concerning Christ. And just because he says baptize you with the Spirit and with the fire, there's the doctrine of purgatory. You know, I believe when he baptizes them with fire refers to sending them to hell. That's where they're going to go. Unless they get baptized by the Holy Spirit of God and get saved to go to heaven. If they don't, they're going to be baptized or immersed in fire. Which I believe that's what that verse teaches. Now, I know charismatics and Pentecostalists want to say, well, that means the fire of the Spirit of God. You know, I don't believe that. I believe it has reference to the fire of hell that the Lord will baptize unbelievers into. But nevertheless, they use that verse. And just because it says that about fire, oh, that's the doctrine of purgatory. It writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, and again, quoting from the Confraternity Version, so it doesn't sound exactly the same way in your King James Bible. It's talking about wood, hay, and stubble, you know, and how it's going to be tried at the judgment seat of Christ. If his work burns, he will lose his reward, but himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And there's the teaching, the whole teaching of purgatory comes out of a verse like that. Jude 22 through 23, and some who are judged reprove and others save, snatching them from the fire. Now, you know, no one's able to snatch them out of the purgatory fire, according to the purgatory doctrine of the church. They're there until they suffer and pay the price. Jude's talking about you saving people with the gospel of Jesus Christ from the fire of hell, saving them from that. But they want to use that simply because there's that reference of snatching them out of the fire. That's the teaching of purgatory. Well, that verse does not support the teaching of purgatory as they present it. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, where we have Christ who was brought to life in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached to those spirits that were in prison. These in times past had been disobedient when the patience of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was building. In that ark, a few that is eight souls were saved through water. And that's, again, the Confraternity Version of this. And they want to say that Jesus went down into purgatory and preached to the spirits there. You know, that's really stretching it pretty thin in order to get some scriptural foundation for teaching, which these verses don't even defend. None of these verses I'm reading out of the book mentions purgatory, nor gives any real ground for believing that such a place exists. The 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 20 at first seems more plausible, but on closer examination, these verses simply tell us that the Spirit through which Christ was brought to life in the resurrection, which we believe refers to the Holy Spirit, was the same Spirit in which he preached to the people in Noah's day. And on it goes. It's not a good passage of Scripture to teach the doctrine of purgatory. There's another one that they like to use, and that's Revelation 21, verse 27. If you just quickly go over there, Revelation 21, 27. So it's not that they won't sometimes try to present you with some Bible verses that they would say teach purgatory. They do. They have some scripture. Verse 27 of Revelation 21, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth." And just because it says that, that means that everybody has to become undefiled. And that's done through purgatory. And you suffer, and you get cleansed, and then you're allowed to enter in. Wow, what a stretch again. Anything that defileth would be anyone who worketh abomination or maketh a lie, as it says there. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, and the only way you get your name in there is through faith in Jesus Christ, not through going through purgatory. But that's what they'll use. Hebrews chapter 2 they use also. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14 and 15, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," and that refers to you and me, children of Israel, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." That means that Jesus became flesh and blood for us. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And they say all their lifetime subject to bondage refers to the purgatorial teaching, that they were in fear of having to go to purgatory, and that Jesus came to deliver them from that which they feared, which is purgatory. No, folks, that's not what it is. The power of death, that is the devil, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came and delivers us from the bondage. And notice it says all their lifetime were in fear of bondage. Purgatory is an afterlife thing, not something that's going on now. These things just do not teach this. Now, another place that they'll go is to the apocryphal books. And they like to use a passage out of 2 Maccabees in the Apocrypha. And here's what it says. I'm just going to read this to you. "And the day following, Judas Maccabeus came with his company to take away the bodies of them that had been slain, and to bury them with their kinsmen." So a battle had taken place. And they were on the battlefield to kind of clean things up and to bury the soldiers in the sepulchers of their fathers. "And they found under the coats of the slain some of the denaries of the idols of Jamnia." So these soldiers, as they fought, they had gotten some of the some of the rewards of battle. Can't remember what the word is for that. Spoils, okay. And they hid them under their garments, under their coats, which the law forbiddeth to the Jews, so that all plainly saw. When they were getting ready to take these bodies and bury them, they saw, ooh, these guys were doing something bad. They were gathering some of the idols and hiding them. They were doing something bad. And then they realized, and as it says, "that for this cause they were slain, Then they all blessed the just judgment of the Lord, who had discovered the things that were hidden. And so, betaking themselves to prayers, they besought him that the sin which had been committed might be forgiven. But the most valiant Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves from sin, for as much as they saw before their eyes what had happened, because of the sins of those that were slain. And make a great gathering, he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for a sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. For if he had not hoped that they that were slain should rise again, it would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he considered that they who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid up for them, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from sins. You know, this is in the Apocrypha. Very obviously, this does not go along with the rest of the teaching of Scripture, that you pray for the dead. In fact, Deuteronomy tells us that we should not be doing that. I'll take you to that right now. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26. And verses 13 and 14. This is a passage where Moses is telling the children of Israel that when you go into the land — they hadn't gone into the land yet, they hadn't conquered it yet — when you go in there, don't do like the pagans of the land that you're conquering. Don't be like them. And here you just see a little exhortation here in Deuteronomy 26, verse 13 and 14. Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away all the holy or the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite and unto the stranger, to the fatherless and to the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof of any unclean use, nor given aught therefore for the dead. So this person says, I have not done like the pagans do, mourning for the dead, and I have not given given aught for the dead. Verse 14 continues, but I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. So that, and the word hallowed things there also has reference to objects of heathen veneration and worship. I've gotten rid of it and given it to the Levites. I guess the Levites would take care of that and destroy it or whatever. And I'm not mourning, and that would be mourning for the dead. And I'm not giving anything that I have for the dead to use. I remember I went to Hong Kong, and I was there for 18 days. And one of the days I walked through town, and they have temples, Buddhist temples there. And I went into one of these temples, and they have a section there where all the cremated remains of people are put in little boxes in the walls. And you apparently can pull those little boxes out like a shelf. And I noticed that some people pulled one out, and they had an apple sitting on the top there. Obviously, it wasn't for them to eat. It was for the dead to eat, to help them in their afterlife. And just a whole bunch of things, bananas and other types of things. One had a bag of McDonald's, I guess a Big Mac for them. I don't know what was in there, but I could tell the bag was from McDonald's. Had the arches on there, and that was food for the dead. There, Israel was told not to do that. And so this going on here in the book of Maccabees is not something that's approved by the rest of Scripture. And this is what you find in the apocryphal books. I don't know if any of you ever had a chance to read any of them at all. They are really fantastic and wild in some imaginary type of things. It's very obvious that they are not Scripture just by reading them. Especially after you have read the Scripture, when you read them, you say, yeah, this is not Scripture at all. These are just fantasies, fancy tales, filled with error, and things that are contrary to the rest of Scripture. And the Catholic Church doesn't seem to have any problem with having traditions that go contrary to the scriptures. So their scriptural support is non-existent for the doctrine of purgatory. There's another thing about the doctrine of purgatory which is very, and I'm just going to say it, very evil. The money motive of purgatory is that if you want to help someone get out of purgatory sooner, you can help them by having masses said, by saying prayers for them, lighting candles for them, buying indulgences for them, and it all costs money. You can't have it done without paying money for it, or someone else has to pay for it. And you can see how this can be used in a very evil way, a very evil manner. I'm going to read to you out of Catholic Doctrine in the Bible, page number 40. Just listen to this. Where is purgatory? Okay, where is purgatory? Just listen. The following true incident, and you know, we just have to go trusting that the book was written faithfully. The following true incident will make plain where purgatory really is. In a village in Canada, that's not where it is, okay? But in a village in Canada, an elderly Roman Catholic woman who had been hearing the gospel preached had been reading the Bible and had almost abandoned the errors of Rome, was asked by her priest to call at his residence as he wished to see her. Upon her complying with his request, the priest said to her, "Do you not think it is time you gave me some money for masses for the repose of the souls of your two sons who died some time ago?" She answered, "You know that I am poor and have no money. I am living with my son who has left our church. He will not give me money for this purpose. What can I do? If you believe my sons are suffering in purgatory and that masses will relieve them, will you not say masses for them without money?" On being informed by the priest that she could have no masses said without the money, she said, "Well, I see now you are not concerned about the sufferings of the souls of my sons. You are thinking of your pocket. Otherwise, under the circumstances, you would say masses without money. I understand now where purgatory is. It is in the priest's pocket." "Good day, sir," she says. Now, whether that's true or not, and I have no reason to believe it isn't true, a true story, I know that Father Charles Chiniquy, and he was a priest, and that's why I said father, tells a very similar story of his own mother being approached by the priest. And they had one cow that supplied them with milk for the family, this widow and her children. And the priest came by, and Chiniquy remembers the priest saying words to his mother and leading the cow away in order to have mass said for his father and his mother's husband, of course. He remembers that vividly, and he tells it in the book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, which you can read. I think we may have a copy of it. Maybe not, but I know we have it in our library. It's a good read if you've never read it. And then he wrote another book after he got saved. Well, actually, he got saved in while he was still a priest in the Catholic Church. But he had to leave the Catholic Church. And then he wrote another book, 40 Years in the Church of Jesus Christ, after his first book, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. And it's a blessing to read. It's a good read. If you've never done it, I would encourage you to do so. But the money motive, where is purgatory? It's in the priest's pocket. And if you're listening to me and you're of the Catholic persuasion, I don't mean to say that just to be nasty, but I would challenge you to think about it. That motive of money to be paid for people to get through purgatory is something that you really ought to think about as being a very unbiblical thing to do. Why can't masses be said if they truly do work to get people out of a place called purgatory, which I do not believe even exists? Why can't they do it free? And why don't they do it all day long to get souls out of there and on their way to heaven if it truly is the truth? Why charge people money, and especially people who cannot afford to do it? It's a human invention. That's all that we can say, a human invention. The Roman Catholic attitude and method is illustrated by this parable. Suppose that a poor woman is obliged to leave her home on an important errand, leaving her children asleep in a room upstairs. On her return, to her horror, she finds the flames bursting out of the door with such fierceness that she is unable to enter. Turning about to seek for help, she sees a man passing with a ladder and cries out, "Oh, sir, my children are up there at the window. Put up your ladder and save them. Oh, please, sir, have mercy on me and save my children." "Madam," says the man, quite unconcerned, "have you $2 to give me?" "No, sir, I have no money, but please have mercy. They are already suffering from the heat of the flames. My children, my children." Turning to the woman, he haughtily replies, "If you have no money, your children can burn." And then passes on his way, unaffected by the anguish of that poor mother. You say there is not a man with any human nature in him cruel enough to do such a thing. Wait. Those children up there in that house already suffering from the flames are a picture of the souls of the departed loved ones in purgatory. That woman crying out for help is the Roman Catholic people seeking help from the priests of their church for their loved ones suffering in purgatory. The man passing is the priest. The ladder in the man's hands is the mass, which Rome declared to be the most efficacious means of rescuing souls from the torments of the purgatorial fires. Will the priest use the ladder without the money? Never. No priest will ever say a mass for souls in purgatory until after it has been fully paid for and advanced. Purgatory is a myth, only an invention to enable Roman priests to extort more money from the people. And that's all I'll read on that and say about the money motive. It'd be for you to think that through. Take some time and just think that through. If you feel that I'm being a little not nice, I would just challenge you to think about it. Any thinking person should be able to get a hold of that and understand that purgatory is an invention and it's not supported in Scripture. Okay, I need some people to read some Scripture. What does the Bible say? Okay, let's look at some Scripture. And so we have that microphone. We'll have that ready. I have a bunch of verses here. How about volunteering? And don't be afraid of the microphone. The reason why we're using the microphone is because we have people listening on the internet. So if I'm going to give out some verses here and have you read them, I'd like them to be able to hear it. Okay, but I'd like you to be looking at the Scriptures as well, you who are sitting here tonight. John chapter 5, verse 24, who will get it? Sam, excuse me, Sam, go ahead. Go ahead. Okay. All right, good. All right. John 5, 24, who will read that for us? Come on now, participate here. I need your help. All right, Sharon, Luke 23:43. It's a small verse. Marge, John 19:30. Who did that? John 19:30. John 19:30. Who will read that? All right, honey. Luke 16:26. Who will do that? All right, Priscilla. 1 John 1, verses 7 and 9. Who will do that? 1 John 1, 7 and 9. All right, Chris. Koval. Revelation 14, 13. Hey, come on, help me out here. Revelation 14, 13. All right, Kathy, Philippians 1, 23, small verse. Who'll do it? Francis, did you want to do that one? Philippians 1, 23. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. All right, you can take two if you want to. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, 8, who will do that? Jim, Hebrews 10, 17, who will do that? I have about five more verses. All right, Chris Mitchell, Philippians 1:21, small verse. Who'll do that? Philippians 1:21. Sam will do that. Acts 16:31. Might even know that one by heart. All right, Dave Root, go ahead. Romans 8:1. Who'll do that? Romans 8:1. Jim, and 1 Peter 3:18. Who'll do that? 1 Peter 3:18. First Peter, okay, honey. All right. What does the scripture say? I need whoever's got John 5, 24, raise your hand. All right, up here. Jim will bring the microphone to you. John 5, 24.
John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
The words "shall not come unto condemnation" would rule out for a believer in Jesus Christ to have to go through some purgatorial fires. It says not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. No purgatory in there. Luke 23:43.
And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
That's the dying thief on the cross next to Jesus. No discussion of an afterlife place for him to suffer. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. If you want to say paradise is purgatory, which they will say, then you have Jesus in purgatory as well. And certainly my Savior, Jesus Christ, did not need to go to purgatory for himself. Next one, John 19, 30. My wife.
When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
It is finished would tell me there is no more suffering for sins. He paid for it all there. And if you believe that you need to go into a purgatorial place to suffer, either temporarily or purifyingly, then you're saying that Jesus didn't finish it all. I have to do my part and finish it for him. Luke 16, 26. Luke 16, 26. Who has that? Priscilla has that.
And beside all this, between you and us, between you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence.
All right. Purgatory is taught to be an intermediate place between hell and heaven, where you go, pay for your sins or suffer for your sins, and then you get translated from there into heaven. That verse of scripture says there's no passing from one to the other. There's a great gulf fixed so that no one can go from one place to the other. So that's a teaching from the scripture contrary to the teaching of purgatory. 1 John chapter 1, 7 and 9. Who has that? Chris?
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
See, the cleansing's already done by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses. No purgatorial cleansing or purifying is taught in those scriptures. Those scriptures tell us there is nothing else to be done. Jesus Christ shedding his blood takes care of our sin and declares us righteous and therefore ready for heaven. Revelation 14:13. Who has that? Okay. Kathy.
And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
Okay. Blessed are they who die. You know, is it blessed to die and go into a purgatorial place? And by the way, let me just add this right now. The teaching on the sufferings in purgatory by the church are some of the most extreme discussions or illustrations of suffering that you could ever think of. In fact, they even say that the sufferings of purgatory are worse than the flames of hell and the torments of hell. Wow. How can that be? Blessed are they that die in the Lord, you know, and that they rest from their works. Purgatory is not a place of resting. So that goes contrary to the teaching of purgatory. Philippians 1:23, Francis.
I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
Okay, to depart and be with Christ. It doesn't say depart, go to purgatory, and then go to Christ. No, depart to be with the Lord right away. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Up here, Jim.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
There's no purgatorial discussion. When you're absent from the body, you don't go to an intermediate. You're present with the Lord immediately. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's no place for a doctrine of purgatory in the Bible. Hebrews 10:17. Who's got here? All right, Chris Mitchell.
And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.
Oh, boy. And it's in the context of Christ dying for us, paying the price. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's in the context talking about the new covenant, which, of course, is our New Testament. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, according to Catholic doctrine, those sins and iniquities are remembered and you have to suffer a little for them. You may have been absolved of them through confession and penance and attendance at Mass and things like that, but God still remembers them and you have to suffer for a while. Wow. No such teaching in the Word of God. Philippians 1:21. Sam.
Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
To live is Christ, to die is purgatory? No, is gain. That's the hope of all the believers in Christ, that to die is gain. Acts 16:31. Dave?
Acts 16:31. Then they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
That's it. No discussion of having to suffer in order to finally make it to heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 8:1.
Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yep, there's no condemnation, but purgatory would say there is condemnation to be had yet. So that's a teaching contrary to purgatory. By the way, the person who read that scripture is the one who's carrying the mic around, for those of you listening. One more verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. My lovely bride will read that. 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Yep. And it says there that he has suffered for our sins. There's no need for anyone else to suffer again for the same sin that Jesus already suffered for. He already suffered for us. I won't say he did purgatory for us, but he suffered for us. And there's no need for those who are believers in Christ to go to an intermediate state and there suffer for something Jesus Christ has already suffered for. So, in conclusion, purgatory is not a biblical doctrine. It's against Scripture. In fact, the Scripture teaches contrary to the idea of a purgatorial intermediate state. It has pagan origins. It is used to gain riches to the church. They say, and those outside of the church who look at Roman Catholicism and see the doctrine of purgatory say that purgatory fills the coffers and the riches of Rome. The teaching of purgatory. The money motive. I'd like to read to you a conclusion out of Roman Catholicism. Our conclusion, therefore, after an extensive survey of the doctrine of purgatory, is that it is not in the Bible. That it is a human invention and contrary to what the Bible teaches. Redeemed souls are cleansed not by the fires of purgatory, but by the blood of Christ and in this present life. For the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, thereby eliminating once and for all any need for such a horrible place as purgatory. We do not say that any person who believes in purgatory cannot be a Christian. So I'd encourage you to listen to that. If you are Roman Catholic, just because of this, experience shows that Christians as well as unbelievers sometimes are very inconsistent, that they may accept without thinking it through a doctrine or theory that is contrary to what the Bible teaches and to what their hearts know to be true. But how thankful we should be that we are not under the false teaching of a misguided church or priesthood that threatens us with the torments of purgatory, that instead we have the assurance that at death we go immediately to heaven and enter into its joys. Thank you for listening, and I hope that it will help you as you talk with people who have this understanding or who have been taught these things. And my hope is, if you're listening and you are being taught the doctrine of purgatory, that you will think this through and realize it is not a biblical doctrine. And everything you believe needs to be based upon some scripture, else you need to discard it. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth that is found therein. The truth will make you free, and even free from the purgatorial fires, and free from the money motive that's involved in this, and free from false doctrine. Help us, Lord, to be a Bible-believing church, standing upon thy word, no matter what. Keep us safe as we go our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.